Okay, let's get started. In light of the upcoming winter holiday that some people celebrate as Christmas, I thought it'd be good to kind of begin the season with the beginning of the Christmas story. So next week we're going to have our white elephant party, and someone's going to relating the rest of the content. But I thought I'd pick up the beginning of the New Testament. This is the thing that people read and basically give up because it starts out with somebody begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, and it just doesn't make, it's not really a good beginning. It doesn't grab your attention and doesn't build your need. But when it was first written, it was extremely relevant to its audience. The Gospel of Matthew was written to people who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their King that was promised in the Old Testament, and were in the process sort of being persecuted for doing that. So Matthew was written to basically help these believers be able to make the case that yes, Jesus was indeed the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He came and fulfilled the responsibilities that Messiah had, and he's coming back again to set up his kingdom. And it teaches them how to live in light of the fact that people around them were going to reject Jesus. So that's the theme that you get out of the book of Matthew. It doesn't tell you that right in the beginning, but if you read through the first time, you look at all the content that's there, you basically put together these purpose statements for the books. Luke had a different purpose, John had a different purpose, Mark had a different purpose, and there are four different views of the life of Jesus. So this one starts out, and I believe the introduction is unique in all of ancient literature, with a genealogy. It's a book that basically gives the record of who this guy was. Most records of a king will go back a couple generations. This goes way, way back. Luke goes all the way back to the first man. This goes back to a guy called David. It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Wait a minute, I thought he was Joseph's son. What's David? And then he goes on to say he's also the son of Abraham. And Abraham was way before David, so like things are out of order. What's going on here? Well, all the things that are out of order, the things that kind of are exceptions, are things that the author is deliberately putting to kind of catch our attention. And if we kind of dig a little deeper, we'll find out exactly what he meant and how it's supposed to benefit us. I entitled this Christmas Names because I wanted to look at some of the names of Jesus and some of the names that are in this genealogy that people just skip over. Because I've been doing Daily Truth Base, I've been looking at a lot of names in the Old Testament, and there's stories behind each of these names, and they're kind of significant. And I started asking the question, why are these names included? What's the point? Why do they elaborate some things and not others? Why do they skip people? Like they skip five bad kings, which kind of makes sense. They were bad kings. They kind of don't want them in there. So it's not a historical record of everything that happened. It's a theological record. There's a purpose for it. Things that are there purposefully. Things that are left out purposefully. A lot of people say, oh, well, you know, this genealogy differs with the one in Luke, so therefore there's an error. Well, no, this actually is going to trace Jesus' genealogy back through his father, Joseph, and the one in Luke traces the genealogy back through his mother, Mary. And the point of tracing it back through Joseph is to show that Jesus had the legal right to rule. Because God made a promise to a guy called David that he would always have a descendant that would rule over the nation of Israel. That was his promise to him. It's called the Davidic Covenant. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 7. So Matthew is actually starting right off the bat saying, Jesus is the rightful descendant of David. And then he says he also was in the line of Abraham, who was the first Jew. The first Hebrew was really Abraham. That's the father of faith. And there's a covenant that God made with him in Genesis 12. It said, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give you a descendant, and in you, everybody on earth is going to be blessed. And we're going to pick up that theme as well. So Jesus has the right to rule through David, and he's going to be a blessing through Abraham. So now he goes back into chronological order in verse 2. It says, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had Judah and his brothers. Now Judah was number 3 in the list. Why is he mentioned first? Because Judah was given the promise, and if you look at the little asterisks down under Roman numeral 1, Genesis 49:10, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Scepter is this kind of stick, it's like a mace, a symbol of rulership, and you'll see it in all the ancient literature. The king is always holding some sort of staff or rod or weapony thing or shepherding thing. And that was always going to be in the tribe of Judah. So Jesus was in that tribe. And then he mentions that the brothers, those are where you get the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah and his brothers. And then it goes on in verse 3 to say, Judah had two kids, Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Now that's mentioning a woman, which is like really unusual. Why would you mention a woman in the genealogies? They don't count. You know, ancient Near Eastern times. Modern times is totally different, folks. Don't throw anything and hurt me. And then it's going to go on that a little later that Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. It's another woman. Why are we mentioning her? And then Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Whoa, there's another one. And each of these women are significant for reasons we're going to see in a couple minutes. And then Obed begot Jesse. Jesse had, you know, 8 or 9, bunch of kids, and David was the last one. And then it says David the king. And it's a little clue that he's emphasizing David the king. He skips over other kings, but David is the king, and Christ is his son, therefore he's the next, or legitimately in that line. David the king, again mentioned, begot Solomon. You all know about Solomon. And then he mentions it was by her who had been the wife of Uriah. What do you got against Bathsheba? Come on. Well, there is actually a point there, because all these women that are mentioned were kind of non-Israelites, except for Bathsheba. She was an Israelite, but she marries a Hittite. Uriah was a Hittite. And one of the things that's going on here is this is saying Jesus is not just this tribal thing. He is somebody for all peoples. And there's something else in the lives of these women that we're going to see in a few minutes. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and it goes on. By the way, I was trying to figure out a little bit more on Solomon, and you know he had like 600 wives, 300 concubines, and you know who knows how many girlfriends. And I was looking for who were his descendants, and I found three. One son and two daughters are the only ones that are listed in Scripture. So Rehoboam becomes the king after him, and it goes on. And this stuff I'm going to leave out, but I wanted to get these names in place. The first thing we're going to know about Jesus is that he is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus means God saves. We're going to look at that number two. But the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of David. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, which is Messiah. All right? It's the anointed one. That makes sense? So a king was anointed with oil, a symbol of the Spirit of God being on him, so he could carry out his kingly duties. And David is the king that was anointed. You were going to have other people after you. Jesus is the anointed son of both God and David. So Christ the Messiah is basically the same thing. And his heritage is recounted through Joseph, giving him the legal right to rule as the anointed king. So in 1:16, skipping down a few verses under Roman numeral 1, some guy named Jacob, we don't know which Jacob this was, wasn't the early one, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and from Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ, called the Messiah. So the first thing is this guy Jesus is called the Messiah. There's another woman that shows up in Scripture that is pretty amazing. Well, these four we're going to look at. Her name is Hannah. She was a lady who was childless. She called out to God. God gave her a son called Samuel. He's the last judge, the first prophet. And after she receives him and gives him back to the Lord, she has this incredible hymn of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So she really knows God. If you follow Daily Truth Base, you know there are like 30 things about God she mentions in her hymn of praise. Eli the high priest was kind of clueless about God, it seemed. But she really had him nailed. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord, Yahweh," capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, "will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, the reason this is so interesting is they didn't have a king yet. There was no king. It was, you know, it's like Saul comes a number of years later, and then comes David. And the idea of her praising God for the fact that he's going to judge the ends of the earth, giving strength to his king and the horn of his anointed, is showing a foreshadowing of the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah is only used twice in the Old Testament, translated as that. And Daniel 9, 25 and 26 are those two times. It talks about when the Messiah will come. Let's get back to these four women. All four women worked and took risks, overcoming limitations and went against the flow in order to enter into this promised blessing. And as you understand their stories and you look at what was recorded about them, you realize that in order for them to have been included in the Messiah's line, they had to do some incredible things. Most of you know some of their stories, particularly if you've been following Truth Base. But Tamar was widowed. She gets abused by the guy who's supposed to give her kids, and he doesn't, takes advantage of her. And she's left there without any kids. And then she, you know the story, disguises herself as a prostitute and gets Judah to sleep with her. And Judah was responsible for making sure that she had an heir, a descendant, and he wasn't doing his job. So his wife had just died. He visits her. She conceives. When Judah hears that she's pregnant, he says, "Bring her out and burn her." Nice guy. And it turns out, if you know the story, that she had gotten some security tokens from him and basically said, "This is, you know, my kid." And he says, "Oh, you're more righteous than I." But she, the thing that's recorded about her is that she risked her life to get Judah to fulfill his obligation. And it's from her descendants that the Messiah comes. And as you're going through Genesis, you think, what's this story doing in here? It's like it's one of the few stories that just doesn't fit. And it looks really odd. But she, the responsibility of the making the tribal names continue was something that God wanted. And she is there fulfilling that promise. And as a result, she enters into the Messiah's line. Rahab, everybody knows about it. Rahab the harlot, another a woman of, you know, dubious character. And when the spies are about to enter Jericho to begin their conquest of the promised land, they stay at her establishment because, you know, it's kind of a good place for a visitor in town to hang out. And if you know the story, you know that she hides them. She lies about it, deceives it, and the reason is she switches her allegiance from the pagan god to the one true God. She knew that the God of the Hebrews was the true God, and what he was doing in bringing them out of Egypt and conquering, you know, giants. And obviously, you know the story of Jericho. God just, you know, single-handedly knocked the walls down and destroyed them. So what Rahab does is she risks her life in switching allegiance to the true God. Joshua 2:8, she says, "I know that Yahweh," this is the name of the Jewish God, "has given you the land. For Yahweh," capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, "your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." And she switches allegiance. She's not killed. She's spared. And it's not until you get to Matthew chapter 1 that you realize, wait a minute, she's the Messiah. You know, we don't have any record of her getting married and her, who her descendants were back then. But she is in the Messianic line. There's record of her sons, but not that it was she. So here's another person who risked their life to switch allegiance to the true God. By the way, Rahab makes it into Faith's Hall of Fame, as does Ruth. Now, Ruth was a poor Moabite widow. So she, again, is a non-Israelite, and she switches her loyalty from her local Moabite gods to the one true God. And says in Ruth 1:16 to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Yahweh do, basically kill me, if I do anything but death separates you and me." So she switches her allegiance, and then if you know the story, she actually goes down to the threshing floor, risking her reputation. That was a big party time after they gathered. And basically she then begets another person, Obed, in the Messiah's line, who gets Jesse, who she becomes David's grandmother. And last but not least, we have Bathsheba. Now, she was an Israelite, as I mentioned earlier, married to a Hittite, and the Jews would consider her persona non grata. You know, it's like, you married a Hittite, you're really not a real Jew. And that was, even though they were it was legitimate for people to marry them, God hadn't prohibited marrying those guys. She basically switches over, actually, it's debating that. And, you know, David sees her, calls her, impregnates her, and then winds up killing her husband. And you all know that story. But there's very little written about that incident from her perspective. the thing where she shows up is when David is about to die, and her son, second son, Solomon, David said, he's going to be my descendant. And Solomon's brother proclaims himself king. And, you know, when someone's proclaimed themselves king and everybody goes with it, you kind of don't want to say, no, you're not king, because that was always off with your head. So what happens anywhere in history is when someone becomes king, they kill all the competitors. So she puts her neck out on the line, and Solomon's by basically saying, no, David, you're supposed to have Solomon as king. And David agrees with that, and Solomon actually fulfills it. So here again, she risks her life so that David would be able to fulfill his promise to make Solomon king. You can see she's very similar to Tamar in her actions, and as a result, she has a son in the messianic line. So Jesus is the Messiah, and all these people worked, they risked, they went against the flow, and as a result, they are included in the Messiah's company. Now, this would have been a message of encouragement to both Jews and Gentiles who had accepted the Messiah, because they were going against the flow. They were taking risks. Their lives were at stake to follow Jesus. And by highlighting these people out of Israel's history, Matthew does two things. He encourages them to say, see, it happened. And he also showed the Jews that you guys aren't really the self-righteous people you think you are. You've got a lot of skeletons in your family tree that are not that savory. And Jesus is the one who's going to save all these people. And that's what he came to do. So Roman numeral 2, Jesus is the Savior. He saves us from our sins when we put our trust in his person and work. These are the classic verses on that, John 3:16, 5:24, 1 Peter 3:18, and Romans 3:21 through 26. And you should all know those if you don't, because that's basically how you share good news with others. So back to Matthew. Joseph is there, and he's got this bride-to-be named Mary, and he hasn't slept with her, and she's pregnant. This causes problems. So he's there thinking, what do I do? Now, normally the penalty for getting pregnant when you were engaged to somebody and not by them was stoning. And he doesn't want to do that, but he also doesn't want to marry this woman who has obviously gotten impregnated by somebody. So while he's thinking about what do I do, he wants to kind of put her away quietly, figure out how do I kind of just kind of dissolve this thing, you know, just get rid of it. An angel of the Lord appears to him, says, Joseph, son of David. Remember, his real father was named Jacob, but it's basically referring to him as Joseph, son of David in the Messianic line. Do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bring forth a son, and you're going to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Christ the Messiah is also Jesus the Savior. And the whole concept of the virgin birth, it's one of the big issues in Christianity. It basically had to be, and you can just kind of intuit this. The basic principle is, from the time that God cursed Adam for sinning, was that through his seed there would be death passed on to all men. The sin gets passed on through the seed. In order for Jesus to be a substitute for people's sins, he couldn't have to die for his own sin. If you know the story of the Tale of Two Cities, the attorney, or the lawyer back then, I guess they called him, swaps places with the aristocrat, and he substitutes in his place. He didn't have to die for his own sins. Another prisoner couldn't have swapped places. It was only someone who wasn't under a death sentence that could have swapped places with him. And Jesus could not have been under a death sentence. The only way he could be fully man and fully God without the sin is to have some sort of miraculous intervention in his birth. It's like an essential part of the Christian faith. Because if Jesus was born just like any other man, he would have had to die for his sin, because he would have carried the seed of Abraham's sin. But he's fully God and fully man. And the church spent, you know, 300 or 400 years arguing about this. But the Orthodox position is that's what Jesus is. He's fully God, fully man, conceived without sin. So the thing that's elaborated upon for his name is he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is, in Hebrew, Yeshua, basically means Yahweh saves. Okay, Joshua, another form of it in the Hebrew, And it's basically God saves his people. Now, notice the thing that the angel said he was going to do. He's going to save his people from their sins. Those of you who do Bible study might know this little word, apo, means away from. He doesn't save them in their sins. He actually wants to save them out of their sins, away from their sins, so they can do something like have a relationship with him. And that's really the key beginning step of the Christian life. You believe that Jesus died for your sins so that you don't have to. You believe that God the Father accepts the payment for his penalty of your sin, because remember, the wages of sin is death. And you believe that he will forgive you on the basis of Christ's death. That is like the nutshell of how you become a Christian. When the apostles were, Peter, talking to the Jews after the day of Pentecost, they had healed a guy. And the guy was lame from birth, and all of a sudden they get healed. So in Acts 4, Peter stands before them and says, "Let it be known to you all, the Jews in Jerusalem, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." So you know, all know the story, Matthew. The Lord Jesus was rejected by the Jewish nation. They put him to death, but God fixed that. He raised him back up again. He pays the penalty, and now he's going to be able to raise back up so he can take up his rule and reign. And then in 11, he basically elaborates on that. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." You guys didn't want him. But guess what? He has become the chief cornerstone. So when they begin buildings, if you ever go by some big public building, you'll see on the corner a little stone that says, you know, it's when the cornerstone was laid. It's actually on foundation of cement, but and then all the rest of the building comes from that. So the building that God is now making, in which he is going to dwell, is based on Christ. And everybody comes into the Christian faith as through Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, "And by the way, there's not salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which it is necessary for us to be saved." So there's no other name or power under heaven that's given to men which gets us saved. You know, Harvey, you know, doesn't work, and I could kind of list all the famous false prophets and Adolf history. None of those save. And notice that the name is given from God. There's no other name. So it's Christ is the only way. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," and his Father is the Creator. So if you want to worship the Creator God and you want to have a relationship with him, you only get it through Jesus, the one who saves you from your sin. There's no alternative. I know that sounds terribly narrow-minded. However, truth is usually kind of narrow. So that's a piece that goes in there. So for a lot of people, the Christmas story and the Christian life ends there. So the baby gets born, yeah, we celebrate it, whoopee. You know, it should happen in the spring. Yeah, there was a nice pagan holiday that the Roman Catholic Church took over to kind of, and they said, "Oh, let's just make this about Jesus," and they did. So, you know, keeps us out of trouble. Everyone else is going to a party. What are you going to do? Sit at home, watch TV? They didn't have TV then, so they had Christmas. Okay, so you have the baby Jesus. Then you have the fact that he saves you from your sins. Jesus is your Savior. And unfortunately, that's where people stop. But that's just the beginning. This is the beginning of the book. The thing that God wants to have happen is the next name that we hear about from Jesus. Matthew 1:22, it says, "So all this was done so it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated, "God with us." Some versions translate it with an E. This version did an I, so I just left it there. So this was a time back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, when the nation of Israel was not following God, and as a result, suffering for the consequences of disobeying God. And God basically says, ask for a sign. He says, oh, I'm going to ask for a sign. Okay, I just told you to ask for a sign. Okay, I'll give you a sign. And it says, before that, you know, there's going to be a virgin, which is back in that context, was a young woman who had not known a man. She's going to have a kid. She's going to have a son. And you're going to call his name God with us. And before he gets to be old enough to discern good and evil, God's going to deliver the nation of Israel. And that comes to pass from the particular person that was afflicting them. Matthew uses this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to refer to what is going on with Jesus. A virgin who did not know a man eventually gets a kid. And the situation between how it happened in Isaiah and how it happened here obviously is different. They have a son. And the point of it is it's God with us. The God who had rejected us is now with us. The God with whom we did not have a relationship, we now have a relationship with him. So the whole idea of, God created man for a relationship with him, man broke up fellowship with his sin, and now God is forgiven and wants people back, and he wants a relationship with them. You know, I'm a real big fan of things that are called bookends when I'm studying passages of scripture in the book. What's at the beginning and what's at the end that kind of tie the two together? At the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. And I am with you always. And here in chapter 1, we have God with us. The idea is, this is what it takes for God to have relationship with his people. He wants this intimacy with us. Much more than just forgiveness of sins, it's God with you. So if you go back and draw the parallel with the Old Testament, God took the nation of Israel. First, he made a promise. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to give you all these descendants. Those descendants go down to Egypt. They grow into a mighty nation. God brings them out. But bringing them out from their troubles and trials in Egypt is not God's full plan. God wants to bring them into the promised land to experience a relationship with him where he blesses them, just pours out his blessing on them so everyone else around can say, wow, why are those people doing so well? Because their God is Yahweh. And you can have a relationship with him as well. So what's supposed to happen with us is we are supposed to get our sins forgiven, have a relationship with God, and then he fights our battles for us. He comes to our aid. He rescues us. He gives us blessings. He does all these things that shows he's a great God. So people want to have a relationship with this God. So they'll say, what must I do to be saved? And then you go back to John 3:16, believe, and you get saved. When this concept of God's name being Emmanuel was elaborated upon in Acts 3:25, it says, this is again a speech to the nation of Israel, you are sons of the prophets. You know the Old Testament, folks. You are sons of the covenant which God made with the fathers. You're heirs to the Messianic law. You're also heirs to the promise he made to Abraham. In your seed, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, regardless of your ethnicity, your color, anything, you can be blessed. Creed does make a difference, obviously. To you first, meaning the Jews, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So God's plan is to bless people by turning them away from their sins so they can experience his blessings. His plan was always to bless. And for those of you who know Daily Truth Base, as you go through, you see in the scriptures, the first thing God says to man after he creates him is he blesses him. He's always wanting to bless. He shows to Abraham, he blesses. When he makes a covenant with Noah, again, he blesses. All the Mosaic covenant is about how to get blessed. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount follows in that vein. It's all about how to get blessed, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So one of the greatest ways that God blesses us after forgiving our sins is he turns us from the things that are harmful to us. He turns us from doing things that are damaging to ourselves. And he sent him to the Jews so that he could be blessed. So if you had God and an intimate relationship with God, what really more would you want? God meets your needs, God protects you, God delights you. His right hand are pleasures forevermore, and his presence is fullness of joy. I mean, what else is there? McDonald's Happy Meal? No, not necessary for me. If that's what it took, I'm sure God would provide it. So, I hate jumping out of Matthew, but I wanted to go to John because John says this so well. And I've done a couple sermons on how to have intimacy with God. I've done sermons on barriers to intimacy. They're on Truth Base. You can look them up. But here's this passage in John really talks about what it means to have God with you. If you want to have a relationship with God, let's look at what Jesus said you have to do. He who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. You love Jesus? Well, if you have his commands and keeps them, okay, that shows you love him. He who loves me also gets loved by my Father. Wait a minute, that looks pretty conditional. Yeah, well, I don't make these words up, I just read them. That's what Jesus said. And I will love him, and I will manifest, disclose, reveal myself to him. So if you want a relationship with God, you want to have God with you, you have to pay attention to what he said and do it and demonstrate your loyalty and love to him. So then Judas, not Iscariot, 22 says, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the whole world? Basically saying, does everybody get this? And Jesus says, no. This relationship of knowing God is only for a select few. Anybody can come in, but these are the requirements for having it. Jesus answered and said to him, if you love me, you'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. You get to dwell with God. He who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. And then continuing the theme in the next chapter, 15:7. If you abide, remain in me, and my words abide, remain in you, which means you're keeping them and obeying them. And you can ask whatever you desire, and it'll be done for you. Now, a lot of people say, well, I asked for what I wanted, and I didn't get it. Well, tomorrow, Truth Base, James chapter 4 is going to be stuck under the proverb. Basically says, you ask for stuff, but you don't get it because you ask incorrectly. You're asking for stuff that's going to damage you, and I'm not going to give it to you. You're actually asking for stuff that's demonically energized. You'll have to go pick that up tomorrow. If you read the bigger context of James 3 and 4. So God's not going to give us stuff that's bad for us. So you ask what you want, and it'll be done for you. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You have the abundant fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, all that good stuff. And then you'll be my disciples, my followers. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain, abide in my love. How do I do that? Well, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What, you mean Jesus had to obey the Father to remain in his love? That's what Jesus said, so you can take it up with him if you don't like that. Sure looks like that. So if I'm so busy obeying all these commandments, man, life's going to probably be really bad. And Jesus says, no. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. God cares about our joy. So it's like, you know, the parent saying, I don't want you to eat all those Twinkies, but I like them. Here, try the glazed donuts, they're better. I don't want you to get the stomach ache. You know, I don't want you to basically, imagine living on a diet of Twinkies. It's like, yeah, it's like you'd be well preserved. But it's not best for you. You're not going to have joy when you're sick from your sin. And Jesus expands this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And people who enter into the Christian life realize that some of the greatest joys come from loving and serving others. Also some of the greatest pains, but that's how it goes. Greater love is no one than this, that lay down their life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So if you want to have Jesus as your Emmanuel, if you want to have a relationship with God, you basically do what he said, and then he will bless you. This is a major, major theme in the Old Testament. Repeatedly God says, you know, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I will bless you so you can't even contain it. And people don't love God. They half-heartedly love God and say, where's the blessing, Lord? And God says, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you get it. And the way one of the ways this works is if you're loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, a lot of the things that you think are absolutely crucial for your happiness aren't. Because God is utterly sufficient for your happiness. You know, He's God. He created you with all your desires. He knows how those work. Satan's kind of tweaked your desires to kind of make him go in the wrong direction. You confess your sins and come back to Jesus, and God will give you the correct desires and then fulfill them. One last passage of scripture, and then we can talk about questions. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it kind of starts out with a letter that goes to the seven churches, and it's written through Revelation given to the Apostle John, same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. And God is giving various commendations and condemnations to believers who were following him or not following him. But the piece starts out in Revelation 1:7, said to the seven churches, grace to you and peace. God wants to give people blessing. And then he tells you how to get it. And that's what's going to happen in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it's from God the Father, from the seven spirits, is a good Trinitarian verse. I was running out of room, so I cut them out. And from Jesus the Messiah. And he has a few more names for him. The faithful witness. He was faithful to declare what God had told him to do. To the firstborn from the dead. He was resurrected. We get resurrected. And to the ruler over the kings of the earth. At the end of the book of Revelation, you have, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. And we all stand up and sing the Messiah. All right. Then he's ascribing praise to him who loved us. And did more than just love us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. But it didn't stop with him just being Jesus the Savior. He has made us kings and priests to serve his God and Father. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. So obviously he hasn't come back, because every eye has not seen him. And even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So Zechariah 12:10 kind of talks about when Christ returns, people who have, basically just what this says, rejected him, pierced him, will mourn for their sin of doing that. So be it, amen. And he says, okay, I am the Alpha, the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and by the way, who also was, and by the way, who also is to come, the Almighty One. So God's plan is to bless. There are blessings that we get now in terms of forgiveness. There are blessings that we get now in terms of intimacy with God. But the best is yet to come when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fortunately, a lot of people just think of him as a little baby in the manger. But that's just the beginning of the gospel. There is so much more to him, and that's why we have the whole gospels and the rest of the New Testament. So my hope for you this winter holiday season is that you would get more intimate with Emmanuel, you would sense God being with you, and you would have your joy full. Okay, questions? Yeah, Garrett.
I was reading a very tiny little book yesterday called The Prayer of Jabez.
Mm.
And the author, Bruce Wilkinson, makes a point that The Prayer of Jabez was about a guy who just mentioned very briefly, but he asked to be blessed. Now, I really say a lot of times the whole Bible is really about giving us the conditions in which we get blessed. So, I just a thought, and it might not be a very well articulated question, or might not be easy to answer, but if you do the things that you have to do, and if you obey the commandments, but you don't ask all that much for blessings, because you kind of say, hey, God, you know what is best for me, I just leave it in your hands to bless me, whatever way you think is right. Do you think you will get less blessed rather than when you actually, in addition to obeying and doing, also really ask for more blessings?
Well, it couldn't hurt to ask. the Prayer of Jabez is a great little book, and as most of you know the story, it's in a list of genealogy, and it says Jabez is more honorable than other guys because he prayed, oh Lord, that you would bless him. And I think God is honored when we take him at his word. However, in the scenario you just articulated, the reason why you are doing what you're doing, if you're not doing it to please God, you tend to be doing it to please men. Oh, it's the right thing to do, and I'm a right, good person. So it's possible you would have diminished blessing. This is not a major theological truth, and I wouldn't, you know, die for it. But the key question in life is, what's your motivation? Why do you do what you do? And if you are consciously doing things so that God would bless you, He is pleased with you, because that's what He promised. You basically accept, taking Him at His word. Hebrews 11, where we get a list of the people that God was really pleased with. Each of them was looking ahead to their reward. Abraham, the story is like, okay, Lord, where's the blessing you promised? Where's the blessing you promised? And God commended him, said, these people I am pleased with, because they believe that I will reward them for seeking me. So just living a great life, even a biblical life, and, you know, command keeping for what it's worth, is good. I think God would bless, because He said, if you do this, I will bless you. But He actually points out Jabez as more honorable than the others because he looked ahead for his blessing. And each of the heroes, including Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, was looking for the joy. That's the model. Paul was looking for the joy, the reward. So, yeah, I would suspect that the people who really are seeking God's blessing will get a little more. And let me just put this on a practical thing. At work, you just do your job. Yeah, you get your paycheck. You do your job knowing that if you exceed your quota, you get a bonus. You tend to do a little better job. So just having the motivation to, you know, make us not do the stuff that is not reward gaining and go for the stuff that is reward gaining will probably result in better rewards. Not because you just asked to be blessed, but because you're actually living for a higher standard of righteousness. Good question. Yeah, Vienna.
John said, if you keep my commitments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So you were talking about it's conditional, but God's love is not conditional.
Okay, very good question. Is God's love conditional because Jesus said, if you, let's put the tape, keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just like I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Okay, God is love. God loves the whole world. God always wants what's best for everybody. That is different from abiding in the love. I love my kids. I love them more. They have more of a benefit if they are obeying me, because then I can bless them. So I can't bless my kids if they're, you know, running away and being, you know, rebellious and all that other stuff. I still love them, but they're not abiding, remaining, experiencing my love. God loved the nation of Israel. He said, oh, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you wouldn't. So that doesn't diminish His love for them, but the ability to experience His love is conditional, is dependent upon our being with Him. So, yeah, that works. Thanks. Okay. Yeah.
And speaking with unsaved friends, especially in the Jewish community, they a lot of times they bring up the Isaiah passage. And they say, well, of course Mary wasn't a virgin, and the only reason why the New Testament says so is because they wanted to cover this Isaiah verse, and they didn't even translate it correctly. So what is a way to approach that tactfully?
Okay, if you want to be tactful about it, go to Isaiah 53, where it talks about a suffering servant who bears other people's iniquities. So you have this great passage about the Messiah in Isaiah 53. He bears the sins of others. Then you go to Genesis, where it says the sin comes through the seed. So a person can't bear the sins of others if he's got his own sin. And you really are making the case for the virgin birth. So what people do is they'll say the passage in Matthew is a anti-type of the type with the passage in Isaiah. So there's a correspondence between the two. The correspondence is not explicit and exact because the scenario and situation are different. But the idea of a sin bearer having to be sinless. You can also go into the Jewish sacrificial system where you had to have a spotless lamb. Any blemish would prevent the lamb from being offered. It was actually considered an abomination. Jesus could not have been offered as a spotless lamb if he had his own sin to die for. And he would have had the sin coming from Adam. So the only way you can actually get around, you know, the sin is by having a virgin birth. Not necessarily they'll buy it, but, you know.
No. Christ's ministry was initially to the Jews.
Correct.
Because of their rejection, then we were, the Gentiles were grafted in.
Yeah, God's plan was to have everybody blessed. So looking at the timing of it, the grafting in came as a result of the Jewish unbelief. Had the Jewish accepted, you know, then we would have been grafted in anyway, because he wouldn't have had to break them off. And part of the rationale behind that is just look at those three women before Bathsheba. They were grafted in. They were brought in because they said, you have the true God. Anybody who says that is led into God's family. So it wasn't because of their rejection of the Gentiles. It was always God's plan. And lots of passages in Isaiah said everybody is all peoples. Yeah?
Does the book of Matthew emphasize Christ's different names more than other books? Or?
I don't know the answer to that. But you can look it up and let me know.
Sure.
And then I will. I know it has a whole lot more Jewish scripture, and you know, because okay. it's written to a Jewish audience. So, yeah, that would have been a good thing to look up. Yeah, Barbara.
It's interesting to me that Rahab and Ruth both come from peoples or tribes that were not only not Jewish, but they were actually condemned by God or judged by God. So, any thoughts about that? Is that just random?
No, oh no, that's by design. That's all right. God, those tribes, at least one of them, come from Lot's incest with his daughters, and
both of them.
One of them, at least one of them does. Well, I can't remember which one. And one of the things is God is prospering Israel's enemies. As I went through Genesis, I was thinking, what's going on here? God is actually blessing and prospering the enemies of Israel. So God has mandated judgment upon them because they became or were pagan idolaters, and Israel was supposed to judge them. However, God has also said, if you come to me, I'll forgive you and include you in. So it's intentional that God brings in people. You know, the Queen of Sheba comes up with Solomon. He brings in folks from all over. To include them in his blessing, because the promise to Abraham was all families of the earth would be blessed in you. And that promise gets hugely elaborated upon in Christ. But even up until then, there were people that came in, like Uriah comes in, you know, and get blessed because they're following the true God. And that was God's plan, that he would glorify himself through the nation of Israel. So even back, you know, then, he wanted people to come in. If you're going to be a pagan worshiper, yeah, no dice. But if you're going to worship the true God, well, God wants to give the blessing. That's what he does. He's not just a tribal deity. He is the creator God.
One last question.
Sure.
So the Gentile means not believers.
Gentiles mean nations. Actually, the Jewish view was that the Jews were the promised people, and the nations were all those other people. So Gentile is non-Jew. So that's the meaning in the New Testament. And actually in the Old Testament as well. So the nations, the non-Jewish people. So a Gentile can be a believer or a non-believer, just like a Jew nowadays can be a believer or a non-believer. So the distinguishing mark is not belief, but Jewish heritage.
There's one other over here.
Yeah.
Yeah, they didn't put Lord in the group, so I think that is implicit in the Son of David. The Son of David was, you know, and the Christos is the Messiah, you know, the Anointed One. So the Anointed One is Lord. Yeah, John calls him Lord, but Matthew, yeah. It's not until, I was looked it up, like it might be chapter 3 when actually mentions Lord, but they didn't do it there. Because Lord, in one sense, was just a word for master. It could be human master or not, so. The Yeshua and Emmanuel are really very Jewish specific. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending the Lord Jesus. to be our Savior, to bear our sins, so we can have a forgiveness and a relationship with you. Thank you for setting him as our Emmanuel, you with us. Thank you that we can experience your presence, your blessing, your protection, your joy as a result of abiding in him. I pray that we would each experience you fully as you desire and be able to share it with others. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.